It was William Saroyan, the famous author, who said, "Always knew that people live, they get old, and they die, but somehow I just thought an exception would be made in my case." I think that's human nature. Most of us tend to feel that way. But the Bible says it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. It's just that when it happens to one who is part of your very being, it hits you with such force that you have a hard time recovering. So during this session, let's talk about grief and how to deal with it. I love the little promise at the end of Psalm 17. It says, "As for me, I shall behold thy face in righteousness. I will be satisfied with thy likeness when I awake." Psalmist says, one of these days, I'm going to die. And after I die, I'll awaken. And when I awaken, I'll see the Lord, and I will see him in his righteousness. And he said, and I'll be satisfied. Well, that's the promise of the word. And I tell you, when a loved one, whether it's your child or your husband or your wife or someone extremely dear to you like that, when the Lord takes them, you really find yourself wondering, okay, how much do I really believe the promises of the Lord? This is my wife's Bible. I don't really look through other people's Bibles, and I didn't look through hers until after she died, and I saw that I gave this Bible to her on her birthday when she was 36, 1978. And I'm proud that I wrote something good in it. "Margaret, like the word, you are the light of my life. I love you." And I signed it. Well, she has marked this Bible up. It has, the most profound things in here are from my sermons. She wrote at one place, "Scriptures to be used." She said, "These are very special verses to me, which may be used at my funeral." She wrote that in 1994, 21 years before we actually needed to use them at her funeral. The pastor, in during her funeral, read from this and talked about how that is marked up. And he also said, over here on the other side is some verses to be used at Joe's funeral. And that got a laugh. He said, "You know, Margaret was a serious Bible study when even Leviticus is marked up." There are a lot of scriptures that mean a lot to me, especially after my wife has gone to be with the Lord, and I find myself saying, okay, hang on to those. Matthew chapter 21, there's a little line from the Lord Jesus. He's talking to the Sadducees. The Sadducees did not believe in life after death because they were convinced that only the first five books of the Old Testament were inspired, and there's nothing in there, in the Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, about the afterlife. So the Lord Jesus said, your problem is you don't know the scriptures, nor do you know the power of God. And he said, haven't you read in the Bible, in those five books, have you not read where God says, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Well, he's not the God of dead people, but of the living. I think, wow. Thank you, Lord. That was good. I like that. There's so many like that. I love that everybody you know knows John 3:16. But what most people have never noticed is the conversation leading up to John 3:16, where Jesus and Nicodemus are talking. And Nicodemus is having a hard time getting this. And the Lord says, if I talk to you about earthly things and you don't believe, how in the world are you going to believe when I tell you about heavenly things? And then he said, nobody has been to heaven except the one who came from there, even the Son of Man. Now think what he's saying here. He's saying, you ought to believe me when I tell about heaven because I'm a native. I've sometimes thought you might be in a group somewhere. Maybe you're overseas, and you come upon a little group of people and they're talking about your hometown. And you stand there listening, and some guy seems to know all about it, or at least they think he does. And so during a lull in the conversation, you ask him, are you from there? And he says, no, but my grandpa used to live there for 2 weeks when he was a child. And then you say, well, I'm a native. Suddenly the conversation ends with him and everybody turns to you and you're the authority on your hometown. The Lord Jesus is a native of heaven. It's his hometown. We can believe him. We can believe him. And that makes all the difference. 2 Corinthians 5 says, to be absent from the body is to be present at home with the Lord. At home. At home. My wife has gone home. Matthew 25, you remember the Lord Jesus describes heaven as a kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Not just my Father's house, a kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So scriptures like that. I tell people there are three great resources that God has given us when we have been blindsided and just knocked off our feet by the death of a loved one. One is the Word of God. Well, the first one is just the presence of the Lord himself. The second one is the Word of God. And the third one is the people of God. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8 are two of the most precious verses in the Bible, and very few people have ever even noticed them because we run them past them. Verse 7, Moses says, what nation is there like us that has a God so near to it as is the Lord our God whenever we call upon him? And then he says, and what people is there who have statutes and judgments, in other words, the Word of God, like these that the Lord has given us? He said, are we blessed or what? We have the presence of God and we have his written word. Wow, we are blessed. We are sometimes like the Pharisee, like the Sadducees, though we don't know the scriptures, nor do we know the power of God. And it is our problem because he has made himself available. So the Lord has given us his presence to go with us and comfort us and strengthen us and guide us, and that makes all the difference. He's given us his written word. God wants us to live in the word, not just to read it occasionally. I'm in my retirement ministry. I'm in a different church about every Sunday, and I urge the people, live in the word. Don't just read it from time to time. Don't just study your Sunday school lesson. You know, in this first psalm, he says, his delight is in the law of the Lord, the Word of God, and in that law doth he meditate day and night. God wants you and me to live in his Word. Jesus said in Matthew 4, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. He wants us to live by it. So you live by the Word of God, feasting upon it, letting him teach you. And so you have the presence of the Lord to comfort and guide and bless. You have the Word of God with promises, all the promises. And you have the people of God. The people of God are sort of like the incarnate presence of the Lord. They minister to us and love us. So whenever we lose a loved one, the people of God surround us. I tell people, before about 5 years before you have a major catastrophe in your life, you need to find yourself a good, strong church and get active. And when you do, then they'll be there for you. And the best thing you can do, now when you and I are the church and we're ministering somebody like that, people say, well, what can I do for them? Best thing you do is just go there and be with them. You don't have to say anything. Give them a hug and just stay there with them. If you feel like you got to say something, you can say, I love you, or I am so sorry, or I am brokenhearted for you. Don't try to teach them anything. Don't try to tell them what God is going to do in this, because almost anything we say there is going to be, they're not ready to receive it, and half the time you get it wrong. In fact, I ask a lot of friends here, the other day, I said, when you went through your valley, losing a friend, close loved one to death, did anybody say anything to you that was maybe well-intentioned but was wrong-headed? And I made a list of them. And I at the top of it, now these are not to me, so nobody said this to me. People were very kind, and I got no good stories from what anything dumb anybody said to me. But I asked that question to a group of friends, and people said, these are some of the things people told them. Well, God needed the loved one more than you did, so he took them. Or heaven just gained another angel. Show me that one in the Bible. Or it'll be better in time. Or it was God's will. You know, and sometimes it was a child that died tragically or disease. Don't tell somebody it was God's will. Let's let the Lord tell them whatever he wants to. And somebody else said they were told, you just got to stop crying because this is not a good testimony for a Christian. I have a friend who said when her husband died, he'd been in the hospital just a few days. I mean, you know, went from being totally healthy, they thought, to about 3 or 4 days later, he is dead. And she said, my sister drove and walked in the house, and her first words to me were, you're just going to have to get over this now and start a new life. She said, I want to slap her. Well, she had a good life. Or call me if you need anything. Or how about this one? You can have another child. The mother said, but I want this one. And this is the one that sort of gets my goat. I know how you feel. I have a pastor friend who, his 16-year-old son was killed in a motorcycle wreck. Hit a bridge abutment and was killed. And of course, it just devastated the community and him and his wife. And everybody just poured out love upon them, everything. And sometime later when he and I were talking, I said, did anybody say anything to you that was just bizarre? He said, a lady came up through the receiving line and said, I know how you feel because when my son went off to college, I thought I would die. He said, I felt like saying to her, well, did your son come back from college? Because my son's not coming back. You know, sometimes you just need to be quiet. Just be there. Or another person said, one of the worst things that some people have done is they tell these long, drawn-out stories. I mean, you're there, you're grieving, you want their love, and then you want them to go on. And now you got to listen. The story just goes on and on. And another person says, someone says, God just picked another flower for his garden. And the answer to that is, really? Well, I'm going to look at my notes here. Here are a few things that I have learned about grief. I don't claim to be an expert on it. I've read the books. In fact, I've got about a half a dozen books on this table here that I have read and grown from. But I guess everybody has their own take about it. What I've learned about grief is it's natural to grieve. You've just lost a huge part of your life. And grieving is natural. It's healthy. It's even spiritual. Jesus wept. That little verse in John chapter 11, we don't know all that it meant. But he's standing at the graveside of a close friend, and when he wept, the people there said, behold how he loved him. The tears may be an indication how much you loved him. I've also discovered that the grief comes in waves. Sometimes you go days or even weeks without crying, and then some days you cry every day. I've found out also that from what I've heard from others and what I know so far, is the grief never goes away. It just sort of moves into a room in your house and is with you forever. And you learn to live with it. My sister-in-law, Susan, my wife's younger sister, about 5 years ago, she buried her husband. And Jim was a wonderful person. In fact, my whole family had flown out there to Seattle to see them when we knew it would be his last year before he died. He had MS and ALS, Lou Gehrig, so he had both of these. And a very loving man. We loved him very much. And so 2 or 3 years after Jim died, Susan remarried, And George is a wonderful man. But Susan sent me a note the other day and said, this is the fifth anniversary of Jim's death, and I have wept today. And she said, George understands that because he weeps for his wife who had died. After Margaret died, I got a phone call from a longtime friend. She was widowed in 2001. Her husband was an evangelist. And when he died, they lived in Orlando. Margaret and I drove down, and we were there for the funeral. So after Margaret's death, she called me. And so we were talking, and I said, when did the tears end? And she said, I don't know yet. It's only been 14 years. I'm still learning about grief. I don't know very much about it. But I asked some friends, what are surprises that you got about widowhood? And one person said, how quickly my friends dropped me after we were no longer a couple. And a woman said, how guarded I have to be when talking to the husbands of friends. That makes sense? And a man said, I was surprised at how alone I was after the funeral. It was just me and the two babies now. And a woman said, she was surprised at how uncaring businesses are, because she said, I had to close out my husband's business. It was a small business, and she worked for him, but now she's got to close it out. And she said that one of the utility companies refused to cancel a contract because he had died, and the phone company charged a $500 cancellation fee. The gas company threatened to turn off my gas unless I put the account in my name. Those were surprises. Another woman said, I would walk in the neighborhood at night, and I would see in windows their families dining together, having their evening meals, and just it stabbed my heart. Every time I saw families doing things together, it hurt so bad. Another person said, I'm surprised that I still talk to my spouse. I tell you a little funny story. I don't know if you remember who Jim Varney was, the kind of a comic character on television and some movies. He played Ernest or T or something or other. Anyway, he had this character. He'd say, know what I mean, Vern? Well, and Margaret and I, we were talking about sometimes, you know, when we would, where we're going to be buried and this sort of thing. And she said, Margaret was not given to making jokes, but she brought my house down with this one. She said, I'm going to have you cremated and put you on the mantelpiece, and I'll talk to you and say, know what I mean, Ern? Ern. Another person said, I was surprised the way my family and friends decided I don't need them any longer, and they pulled away. And this person said, I was surprised at how insensitive I was to single people when I was married. She said, I had no idea what it was like. And a woman said, I'm surprised that people think I am interested in beginning a relationship, that I'm looking for a man. I wrote this one myself, that I'm surprised to find that while I'm grieving, I still find myself enjoying the freedom. I eat what I want to, when I want to. And when Margaret was alive, the meetings that I would hold in churches would be maybe a weekend. I'd get there as quickly as I could and get back as quickly as I could. My son, who lived a mile away, he and his wife and their three young adult children would take care of Margaret, and I'd stock the house up with groceries so she'd be all right. But now, you know, if I want to be gone a week or even 2 weeks, I do, and they look after my house occasionally and bring the mail in and that sort of thing. But I sort of enjoy it, but there's a limit to that. And the last one says, and this is kind of what someone had already said. She said, I'm surprised that suddenly I'm a threat to women I had previously thought of as great friends. Isn't that interesting? I made a little note here of some lies the devil whispers to those grieving the death of a loved one. One, you caused this. Two, you failed her. 3, your faith was not strong enough. 4, God is punishing you in her death. And 5, your life is over. Well, the Lord Jesus said in John 8, the devil is a liar and the father of lies. He'll do anything to keep you down. And so it is true that you and I fail each other. In fact, I have a little saying that if you've been married for 3 years, you probably have grounds for divorce. Because if you made a list of all the slights and put-downs and neglects and things that you and he or she gave to each other, you could convince some judge somewhere that you're incompatible. He'd grant a divorce. But that doesn't mean you ought to get divorced. It just means you're normal. One of the great verses in the Bible is one that you've read right past. It's Psalm 103 and verse 14. He himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. Now think about this. He is mindful that we are but dust. He is under no illusions about you and me. He knows we are made out of humble stuff because he made us. So when we sin, the only one surprised is us. And that's rather liberating, to tell you the truth, because we sometimes put a perfectionism upon ourselves. My wife lived with perfectionism, and nothing was ever, especially between us, nothing that we did was ever quite good enough, because, you know, we would start things, doing things together, and I loved it and everything, but because some days it just didn't satisfy her, then she'd say, well, we're not doing it right. And so, as I said to you, if I have to tell you this, in the hospital room when Margaret was in the coma or whatever she was in life support, one of the wonderful chaplains came in, and we're all holding hands there, and the chaplain's praying, and he thanked God for this wonderful marriage that Margaret and I had, and I smiled, and I thought she would have smiled too, because it was wonderful at times, but it was also a burden at times. It was very difficult at times. And a part of that is just because of the perfectionism that my wife had. I read something to my wife one time from Ruth Bell Graham, Billy Graham's wife. I thought it was so wonderful because it fit us and it fit a lot of other people I know. Ruth Graham said, many women make the mistake of expecting their husbands to be to them what only Jesus Christ can be. I think men do the same thing with their wives sometimes. And we need to liberate each other. And so if you find that you have failed your spouse, you know, lots of times when I'm preaching revivals, it'll be, maybe it's an older man, maybe he's a father, a grandfather, and I find that there are adult children who have issues with him. Maybe he failed them in some way. And so in this funeral service, I'll tell them, I'm a father. I have failed my children from time to time. And if your father did, forgive him. Cut him some slack. Forgive him. Because one of these days, when it's you, won't you want your children to do the same thing? So forgive yourself. Forgive him. Forgive her. One of the questions I want to respond to is, how do the realities of God and his provision in Christ enable a believer to endure seasons of grief and sadness? And I've sort of touched them on this, but there are several answers. One is we live in the Word, because the treasures are all through the Word of God. 2 Corinthians 4 talks about our momentary light affliction is working for us an exceeding weight of glory far beyond all comparison. So live in the Word, and it will steady you. This hope we have as an anchor for our souls, Hebrews chapter 5 says. So we live in the Word and we live on our knees. Prayer is need-driven and faith-powered. The needs will drive you to your knees, but your faith in Jesus Christ will connect you with the heavens. So I tell people, if you're not praying, then the problem is either in the needs or your faith. Either you don't have any needs, everybody has needs, or you're not acknowledging them, or you're not using or you don't have any faith, or you're not using your faith. Well, we have faith. It doesn't take much faith. Luke 17, 6, the Lord Jesus said, if you had faith as a mustard seed, you could do miracles. So don't sit around waiting for more faith. Use the faith you've got and it will grow. So we live in the Word, we live on our knees, and we surround ourselves with godly, radiant believers. Now I'm going to tell you something. This is the best thing that Joe did for Margaret. You know what the best thing I did for her was? I was a preacher. And this meant she could never miss church. Now, I tell you, my wife grew up in sort of a dysfunctional family. And I love her three siblings, but all of them have been divorced. And two of them were divorced multiple times. And I used to tell Margaret that, you know, that if you and I were not, if you had married somebody else, you probably would have been divorced also, because it was in the genes. But when you're married to a preacher, you move to a new town, you're in church next Sunday. And who are your friends? You find friends in the congregation. And Margaret's friends were always some of the best and finest and godliest and sweetest. And that was a wonderful thing that God did. And I didn't give it to her. The Lord gave it to her. But had she not married a preacher, then it would have been a different story, I think. So I take a little pleasure in looking at this, saying, Lord, thank you for giving us godly friends in churches. Now, sometimes pastors will tell me that, or their wives will tell me that the churches they've served have been dysfunctional and terrible, and they didn't have that little group of godly friends there. Well, my heart goes out to them, because every church I've ever served, now you always have some troublemakers and you always have some immature people. I mean, the doors are wide open to church. Anybody can come into a church, but God has his people too. In fact, I have to tell you this, a friend of mine said that he and his brothers were both, three of them, they were preachers, and their father was a preacher. And one day he said, my dad sat the three of us down in the backyard and said, and he's talking to his three preacher boys. He said, boys, the Lord has put a delicate balance in his church. He has put just enough headstrong, ornery people to keep you, the pastor, humble. And he's put just enough sweet, godly saints to keep you from quitting. He said, every church I was ever in had both groups. Well, and that's what you need. You need those godly people, the ones that you can be real with, and ones that you can, if you've got doubts, that you can talk to them about it, because they're smarter people than you in your church. When I was in college and was kind of going through my own little questioning time, it dawned on me some of the smartest people I know are in this church, and they got their act together. And I've not thought of questions they haven't thought of. And just the fact that they were there and serving God and consistently doing it, that itself kept me anchored. Psalm 73 is a good little reminder of this. Psalm 73, you remember the psalmist goes through a doubting time because he looks at the world and he sees how they do. These people are ungodly and they seem to live long lives, and in this life, everything seems to work out for them. And yet, those of us serving the Lord, he said, we have it tough. And then in the middle of Psalm 73, he said, and then I came into the Lord's house, and then I saw. He said, I saw their end. Now, what he saw was, even after they die, after they live a long life and die, their troubles have just started. So don't envy the unbelievers. Don't envy the world. You keep your faith and stay in there and stay in church, stay worshiping. What are some practical things that we can do for our grieving friends? Well, be there. The fact that some of my friends came a long distance, just the fact that they did it, they didn't have to say anything. You just see them there and you're just overcome. Wow, what a gift. You're here. That in itself. And somebody pointed this out to me. I had not thought of this, that, you know, a lot of people say, I'm going to pray for you. And that's good. We'll take that. And a lot of people do pray for you. But you know what? The prayer that really blesses is when you're with somebody and you're grieving and they put their hand on you and they don't say, can I? They just pray. They just lead you in prayer. Maybe it's a short prayer. Now you got to do it short now, guys. It's got to be short. This is no time to catch up on your prayer life. But just a little prayer, asking heaven's blessings on your precious friend and thanking God for this loved one whom he has taken. So you're there, you pray with them. And later on, two or three of my friends said, They invite them, invite the grieving one to dinner with several other people, not just by themselves. You know, you want some other people there so you can have some conversation. They may not feel like talking after you've been run over by an 18-wheeler and now you're trying to get it back together. You don't necessarily feel like talking, but you would like to be around people who are and have normal conversation and laughter. Laughter is wonderful. I was asked one time to lead a conference about grief and laughter. And you don't normally think of putting those two together. And so I asked people for their stories. And I got a wealth of them. One lady said, she was from Meridian somewhere, and she said that her grandmother had died, and they were at the funeral home. And everybody was grieving. And she said, Jerry Clower came in. And those who know Jerry Clower know that suddenly the room changed. This man who had the joy of the Lord oozing out the pores of his skin, she said, pretty soon the whole place was just alive with laughter and joy. And Jerry Clower, you know, used to say that there's only one place in the universe where there's no laughter, and I have made arrangements to miss it. Another thing that you can do for a friend who has lost a loved one is remember the date. You know, the date of Margaret's death was January 29, and several times on January 28, I've gotten notes from people saying, I know tomorrow is going to be very hard for you. And you know, once I had forgotten that tomorrow was the date, and they remembered. Is that touching? It was very special. Give them a book, but don't give them a book too soon, because right after they've lost a loved one, they're in no mood to be reading anything. They're still processing this. Let me look at my more notes here. I did a little conference one time for people about skills for dealing with grief, and self-talk is a skill for dealing with grief. You have been blindsided, you've been hurt, you've been run over, you've lost your one. Talk to yourself. You know how Psalm 103 starts? Bless the Lord, O my soul. What's he doing? He's talking to himself. Hey, you, bless the Lord. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. He ends Psalm 103 by saying, bless the Lord, O my soul. And one of my favorites is Psalm 116, verse 8, where he says, return to your rest, O my soul, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. I think he's talking to himself when he is overcome with anxieties. And he says, hey, you, get back in bed. Go back there and rest. The Lord has dealt bountifully with you. Think of all the Lord, and he names three things the Lord has done, right? He said he's rescued my soul from death, he's rescued my eyes from tears, and my feet from stumbling. So when you're filled with anxieties, make a list of the things the Lord has done for you. Psalm 116 and verse 8. A friend of mine reminded me that one way to deal with your grief is if you have anger toward the one who died, then deal with it. And she said, here's what I did. I think her husband was probably not a very good guy, but I don't really know. I did not know him. But she said she made herself two boxes. And she said, every time I thought of something I was angry at him about, I wrote it down and put it in one of the boxes. And the other box, she said, I gave thanks for something and put it in that box. And she said, I had plans then, when I had finished with all this, to have a bonfire and burn those up and give them to the Lord. But she said Hurricane Katrina came through and destroyed the house. And so that was the end of that. But I still think the idea is a good one, to have a box. Journaling is a good thing. Just get you a wordless book and write down how you're feeling and put it out. I have no idea why it helps us to write it down. I think it's even better to write it down than it is to type it out. So I'm not talking about opening a Word program or a folder. Get you a notebook and a pen and write down how you're feeling and what you're thinking and the memories that you want to keep. I have noticed this about my dad. My sisters are here, and we were talking about the death of our father in 2007. And I go to the cemetery sometimes where he was buried, and I miss that man. I miss him so much. Now listen, he lived to be 95 plus, so I can't very well say, Lord, you took him too early. I will say we were not ready to give him up. My dad filled every room that he ever entered. And he was a character. He was an original. And I have found over these years since that every time I start grieving because I'm missing him, I found that the remedy to it is start giving thanks to the Lord for the positive thing. Thanks, Lord. Lord, I thank you that he did this. I thank you that he did. When I was 8 years old, and we lived on a mountaintop in West Virginia. I told you my dad was a coal miner. Now, Dad at that time, he was hardworking, but he could be hard cursing and kind of hard living. If he went drinking with the guys, then he was pretty well gone for the weekend and didn't go to church. Had four sons and two daughters. And when I was 8 years old, that'd be 1948, he did something for me. He never did for any of the other children. One day he said, on a Saturday, he said, come on, go with me. And we walked down off the mountaintop, down in the valley, and we walked along the railroad track to the next town that on the map, it's Sophia, but we called it Sophie, and into a variety store there. And he asked the lady, I didn't know what we were doing. He asked the lady, where are your Bibles? And she showed him, and he went back there. We went back there, and he said, pick out one. I said, sir? He said, pick out a Bible. Well, they were all King James, and they're all black. But I picked out one that had a zipper around it, and I thought it was the prettiest thing I'd ever seen. And then we walked back. He never said anything else about it. I never asked him about it. I read that Bible every night or every morning until I was 14. Our house burned. We were back in Alabama by then, and it burned. But he got me started. Now, how did this happen? And why? I don't know. But I am so thankful that he did. Some of you know that I'm a cartoonist and I sketch people wherever I go. Now, my mama started me doing that. My sister Carolyn's back here. When Carolyn was 3 and I was 5, mama put both of us at the kitchen table. She's trying to get us out of the way so she can get her work done. She had 3 in school and 3 at home. She gave us pencil and paper, said, sit there and draw. What she meant was stay out of my way. And that's when I discovered that I love to draw, and I just kept doing it. And next year when I went to the first grade, the other children would gather around and watch me draw. And I tell people, to this day, I can outdraw any group of first graders you will ever meet. But when I was about 8, my dad, after supper, he'd sit in front of the radio. And before he went to sleep, he would sometimes say, get your pencil and paper and draw me, because he knew I loved doing it. And he'd wake up in a little while and say, let me see what you got. And then he had a good eye for it. He couldn't draw himself, but had a good eye. He'd say, you need to move the ear up or do something. So I'd erase and work on it. He'd go back to sleep. So when I'm grieving for my dad, I just think all the things he got right and the ways that he influenced my life, and I give thanks. And guess what? The grief goes away. Now, that's the best thing I know, maybe to get rid of grief. Is just to give thanks and worship God and thank him. Well, I have run out of all of my notes, and I will say this. You can be the finest Christian anywhere, and you will still grieve when you have lost the love of your life and a person who is as near to you as the breath that you breathe. And that's natural, and it's good. And you will often, you'll find later on that you're able to get on with life and maybe even to marry again. And some people will not understand that. And they'll think, well, then you don't love her. The first one has nothing to do with it. This is for the rest of your life. Now, I have no announcements to make, by the way, in case you're wondering. I'm in the ninth month of widowhood. Margaret and I had 52, almost 53 years. But I find myself saying to the Lord, if you have something like that for me down the way, in your own timing and your own choice, then that's good. I love that verse in Revelation where the Lord Jesus says, behold, I make all things new. You know, the Lord doesn't seem to like to do the same thing twice. he seems to have a very low threshold for boredom. So, you know, he's given you different fingerprints from the person next to you and different voice prints and DNA. You got your own. And he just loves to make everything different. And so I expect that the next few years for you without the love of your life is going to be different from the last few years. And that's good, because God's not through with you. So we give him thanks. Lord, you are God. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, you heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.